You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so if you got a Bible, Romans 1, verse 1. Here we go. This first seven verses right here, like this is our turf for this morning. This is all we're going to study, is the introduction. The first seven verses. So I'm just going to read it. Here we go. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, if you heard me read that, and you're like, okay, there's a lot of words there. Was that sentences? You know, that's kind of my first, the first time you're reading this, you're like, I got lost somewhere in there. Was there like an object? You know, yes, it is sentences. Actually, it's one sentence. It's one incredibly dense sentence with parentheses in there. And this kind of gives you an idea of what we're in for in Romans. There's a lot packed in. And so, but don't be overwhelmed, because we're just going to go through line by line and see what it has to say. First of all, you should know that this is a letter, okay? This is a letter written by an actual person to another group of actual people on an actual occasion. It's a historical document. And so we call that an epistle in the Bible. You've got a letter from Paul, and he's writing to the church in Rome. Paul is a historical figure who's very well known in the Bible and outside the Bible. And he's probably one of the most important figures in Christianity, actually. He was a very influential, ranking person in the Jewish religious establishment, who was an opponent of Christianity. All right, he was a famous, or maybe infamous, hater of Christianity and of the church. He was a persecutor of the church until one day he had this miraculous turnaround, changed his tune, about face, began proclaiming everywhere that he had met the risen Christ. Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. And that's what he gave his whole life to proclaiming that message, to planting churches. And this, you know, he lost everything for that and spent the rest of his life facing rejection and persecution and eventually death on account of this. So he's a pretty amazing figure. That's who's writing our letter. The recipients are the Christians in Rome. He calls them saints, which that does not mean super Christians. It just means the ones who were called out, the people who belong to Christ in Rome. Rome, which was the great city at the time, right? Rome, the seat of power for the Roman Empire at the height of its power, its reach over the entire Mediterranean and beyond. And so this place is wealthy, it's important, it's metropolitan. And there is a church there at Rome. Now, I'll tell you two things about that church that help to have in mind for interpreting this letter. One thing is that there are kind of two populations in this church. I don't want to say factions because that's too strong, but there's two groups of Christians. You've got Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Jewish Christians are people from a Jewish background who have come to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. And then you've got Gentile Christians who are just people from other backgrounds who have also come to recognize Jesus as the Savior and Messiah. But those two different backgrounds create some weirdness and some tension between the two, and that comes up quite a bit in this book, and you can even see it right here in the introduction when he's talking about how he is bringing the message of Jesus, and he specifically says, including to all of the Gentiles among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. He's explicitly including them in what he's writing. And you'll see this becomes important for interpretation later. The other kind of weird thing about this church is that it's not a church that Paul has a strong personal relationship with. Most of these letters, the author knows personally. You know, he went to some place and proclaimed the message of Christ, and a church happened, and he was with them, and they have a relationship. That's not the case in Rome. As far as we can tell, Paul had never met them. He had never been there. We're not even really sure how this church began, to be honest. It was grassroots. And that makes sense because Rome is the center of everything, and Christianity was the hot idea. And hot ideas spring up in the big city. Some scholars think, if you're familiar with the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, kind of the beginning of the church, there were a bunch of pilgrims from all over there for that event. And that passage says that there were people from Rome. It's very possible that those people went back to Rome and brought the message. Okay, who cares? It matters because Paul is writing then to people that he doesn't know. He doesn't know what they already know, what they don't know, what they're right or wrong about. And so in this letter, he is basically delivering his standard, his Christianity 101. He's giving them his essential doctrine, his basic teaching about Christ. And that makes this book super unique, okay? It's like if you had a text, if you looked at my phone and you picked out a random text message from me to my friend and you tried to interpret it, it might be hard because it's the middle of a conversation, we have a relationship and lingo or whatever. But if you scroll all the way back to the beginning and look at the first text message that says, "Hi, my name is Ben Faust, nice to meet you, here's why I'm texting you," it'd make way more sense. Romans stands out in that unique way. Because Paul's like, "Look, I don't know what you know. Here's everything about Christianity." And so, you know, I don't want to say that any one book of the Bible is more important than another book of the Bible. But Romans is totally more important than other books of the Bible. You know, if you had Romans and like one of the Gospels that tells the story of Jesus' life, you had Mark and Romans, yeah, you'd get pretty far. You'd get pretty far with those two. So I'm excited to study it for that reason. And it's great if you're sitting here wondering, if you came here this morning, like, what is Christianity all about? This is the book for you. And I think that's important because, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you forget what it feels like to wonder what Christianity was all about. I can remember back to feeling like an outsider to Christianity and observing it suspiciously. And being like, what is the deal? What are they into? Is it there's a building? Is it about the building? Do they just really like to have a community? Is that what it is? Is it the Ten Commandments? Is that the thing that they're all about? What are they all about? The guy on TV is like, you know, three easy payments, $19.95, and you can get a crystal prayer eagle. Is that what it's about? You can get those at the bookstore, by the way, afterward. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Yeah, if you're sitting here like, what's it all about? This is the book for you. All right, Paul lays it out. Christianity 101. Here's some praise for Romans. John Calvin says, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." That's true. Martin Luther said, "It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it, word for word, by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." So there's Martin Luther's advice. Memorize it every word and read it every day. That is a heck of an endorsement. So that's your homework. You can do that for next week. Let's dig into it a little bit. This first verse, Paul basically introduces himself, and he tells them three things about himself. So he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." A bondservant, which means slave. And it did not have better connotations then than it does now. That's the first thing he tells them. He's like, hi, my name is Paul. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That is a provocative way to start a letter to a bunch of strangers, right? And yet that's how he begins. I'm sure it's deliberate. Romans has no shortage of somewhat shocking language. And this theme, this idea, he's wearing it like a badge of honor. What would it take for you to introduce yourself? Hi, my name is Ben Faust. I'm a slave of someone else, and I wear that as a badge of honor. What would have to be true in order for you to introduce yourself that way? So this is a theme that he'll pick up and develop later in the book. That's the first thing he says. Then he says that he's called as an apostle, which refers to his role or his mission. He is a church planter. He's traveling the world, planting churches everywhere he goes. In fact, we think this book is written at the end of his third missionary journey, probably from Corinth. And he says that I'm set apart for the gospel of God. So, hi, I'm Paul. Nice to meet you. You should know that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, that I'm a church planter, and that my life is set aside for one thing, and that thing is the gospel. The gospel. That's what this whole section, honestly, that's what this book is about. This book is about the gospel. He uses that word, gospel, four times in the first few opening paragraphs. That's the theme. What's Romans about? It's about the gospel. So what's the gospel, right? Because that's a fairly churchy word. What does it mean? Well, the word, euangelion, it essentially means good news. But it is a kind of specific kind of good news. So in the ancient world, you think about news, we have a lot of news in our culture, right? We are awash in news. We have 24-hour news cycles. You have news, no doubt, you could all pull up the news in under 10 seconds on your phone right now, right? We have information everywhere. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that at all. In the ancient world, the only way to get any news about anything was word of mouth. Think about that. They didn't even have newspapers. They just had word of mouth. And so towns and villages would have a crier or a herald, like a person whose actual job it was to proclaim information to the public. And you can read about, like, they picked these people based on their voice quality. Like, this, like, literally, your skill is a yeller. And you go out there and you're like, hey, everybody, here's the news. And they just yell. And they had people who actually, they had heralds who traveled between cities to bring information out. And so you would depend on these people, all right? Euangelion, good news, is specifically the good news of a herald. And it is good and it is big news. It's not little news. That word means big good news, like the king has had a child, or a new emperor has been crowned, or like, we won a battle in some distant land. You know, they can't watch YouTube video drone footage of what happened in the war today like we can. You know, they would send their loved ones off to battle and not know if they're ever going to see them again, not know if it's going poorly or well, not knowing if the next thing they see is the return of their loved ones or an invading army coming to pillage. And so when the writer comes into town calling out, euangelion, good news, that's a big deal. And that is this word that Paul continually uses. I am set aside for the good news. They would sometimes, you can read stories about heralds would sometimes race to try to be the first one to get to a town with really good news because it was a big honor to be the one to announce it. That's still true. It's fun to give good news, right? Like when you have some really hot good news and no one else knows it but you, that's a great feeling, right? Like, you know that so-and-so's going to pop the question tonight, or you know that so-and-so's having a baby, and you're like, when do I get to tell? I was thinking about, this made me think of a story of when my daughter was really little. She had this stuffed animal that was important to her, and it was a bear, and it was called Rainbow Sky, is what she named it. And Rainbow Sky was a Build-A-Bear, which, if you don't know, that's when you go to Build-A-Bear Workshop, and you give them half of your money, and they give you a bear with a box and a birth certificate. And so, as sometimes happens with stuffed animals, Rainbow Sky went missing, misplaced. And it was a big tragedy. She was very upset. We searched, you know, we searched upstairs, we searched downstairs. Go look in the car. It's not in the car. Call grandma's house. Is Rainbow Sky there? No. We couldn't find it. And after a couple days, I just thought, you know, maybe it's just gone. I don't know what happened to it. And that made me sad because she was upset. But I thought, well, that happens. Kids lose stuffed animals, right? That builds character. She'll be fine. I know I'm coming off as kind of a heartless jerk, but that's what I thought. You know, like, this will be fine. Here's what was weird was that how not fine it was. Like, I don't know, 3 days later, she's still talking about it. She's still, like, getting kind of emotional about it. And I knew that I had a problem on my hands when I went up there one night and she's sitting in her bed alone with the birth certificate crying. I'm like, Sarah, we're going to have to get grief counseling for this kid, right? So I call my mom. I'm like, can you look one more time? Is there any chance she left this stuffed animal? And my mom writes back behind the couch, found it. And I was like, oh, thank God. Here's the thing. You know, she was asleep. It was later at night. Probably cried herself to sleep that night. And so I said to Sarah, I was like, man, is it bad that I want to go wake her up and tell her? And Sarah was like, I already did. What is it about getting to share great news? That's why I'm excited to teach this book. I feel privileged to teach this book because this book is good news. That's what it's about. That's what Paul is bringing to the Romans. I have good news for you. Romans is good news. And that's important. I mean, we need good news, right? I know I'm not the only one that feels, when I look out at the world around me and I see what's going on with people, I'm like, where is the good news? I mean, think about it. When you think about our society that we share and live in right now, does it feel like the day where you found your stuffed animal? Or does it feel like the day where you can't find your stuffed animal? I saw this this news report last month. It says growing numbers avoiding news as too depressing. I don't know why this makes me laugh, but it does. It says the depressing state of the world is leading people to switch off from the news, the Reuters Institute reported on Wednesday. The combined impact of COVID-19, Russia-Ukraine war, and cost of living crisis have led to declining interest in the news, a survey by the British Research Group found. Across 46 countries surveyed and 93,000 participants, that is a huge survey, it found the share who said they actively avoid the news had increased from 29 to 38%. People are like, I don't want to hear the news. Young people in particular found it, the news, to be a downer. But the chief reason for avoiding the news was its repetitiveness, especially around COVID and politics. Quote, I actively avoid things that trigger my anxiety and things that can have a negative impact on my day, a 27-year-old British respondent told the researchers. Lead author Nick Newman said the findings were particularly challenged for the news industry. So they're bummed out about it too. That is a challenge. Nobody wants to listen to us anymore. Quote, subjects that journalists consider most important, such as political crises, international conflicts, and global pandemics, seem to be precisely the ones that are turning some people away. So they're like, we're just trying to tell you the most important stuff. We're just trying to tell you reality. And people are like, that's the problem. Reality is the problem. That's exactly the thing that we don't want to hear. Yeah, the world's a bummer. The world is a bummer. And then the good news that we try to muster, the answers that we try to bring to this, those have a problem, which is that they're chronically underwhelming, right? We turn to ourselves, we turn to other people, we turn to organizations to try to like answer all the things in the world. And what's the result? It's unsatisfying, and that leads to a crisis. It is a crisis when most people feel like, I wish I just didn't even know the reality of the world I live in. That is a crisis. Where is the good news? Into that environment is where God intervenes and says, hey, euangelion, I have something really good and really important, and everyone should listen. here is the good news. And it is not just good news. It's not like the other disappointing good news. This is actual good news, a word from God, an intervention into a world awash in bad news. This good news, this gospel message, this is what Romans is all about. And you can see it right here in this introduction. This is kind of a funky introduction, actually. A typical letter in the ancient world would go like, you know, Paul to the church in Rome, greetings. And Paul's kind of famous for embellishing and adding some flourishes that sort of foreshadow where he's going. Look at this humdinger of an introduction, okay? The author and the recipient are six verses apart. And he diverges at the mention of the gospel. He's like, hi, I'm Paul. I am all about the gospel. And then he goes on a mini sermon about the gospel before he even identifies who the letter is to. He can't resist. All right, and so that is what this book is about. This book is good news, and it is good news from God. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time is just pick out a few things, five things that we can see in that introduction. What is this introduction telling us? What are the most important things about the gospel, the good news? First of all, he says that it is the gospel of God. And so the first point is that the good news is the good news of God. Now, that might seem kind of elementary. You're like, duh, it's a Bible study. Of course, it's the good news of God. But that is important because there's a lot of other competing good news out there. You know, this isn't good news from a king or from a nation. It's not good news from an organization. It's not even just good news like from you or to just you. This is the good news of God. This is what God has to say. This is his answer to the bad news that surrounds us. It is good news about the essential issue for mankind, which is our standing with him. Our standing with God is the essential issue. And you can acknowledge that point even if you don't believe in God. If there was a God, isn't it true? If there is a God, that where we stand with him would be the most important thing. Whatever bad news is troubling you, you know, whatever thing is resonating with you the most, the bad news in this world that's bothering you, you know, ask yourself, what would really remedy that? What headline could actually do any good? Could actually make you walk out of here feeling like, you know what? Everything's going to be okay. Is there even anything that could be said that would make you feel that way? The only thing I can think of would be good news from God. Especially good news about where we stand with him. And the cool thing about Romans is that not only does it tell us the good news, it takes 16 chapters to explain the content of the good news and how to apply it, what it means for us. It also spends the beginning chapters explaining the problem and laying out, you know, why is the world so gloomy? Why is there so much bad news anyway? The answer to that question is that there's something wrong in our standing with God that has trickled down and affected every part of life for all generations of people. Our generation isn't the only one with bad news. The story of human history has been filled with bad news. Why? Because there's something broken in our standing with our Maker. That is the problem that explains all the bad news. And so if you look over at like Romans 5, he says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, and so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. This is saying that right from the beginning of human history, you know, the Bible is the story of our human relationship with God. And in the exposition of that story, there's a perfect relationship where we're created in love, we're connected with him, we're sent into this creation to keep and cultivate the earth, and it's great. Until the day that we diverted and went our own way. Until the day that we as a human race chose against God's way. And the word the Bible uses for that is sin. And he's saying when that happened, the break between man and God occurred. That this entered the world and that it brought death. And by that, I believe he means spiritual and physical death. All right? Because God's the source of life. God's the one who made us. And so if we break away from him, that kills something in our spiritual life. It's broken. And one of the consequences of that is indeed physical death. If there's a God and you're alienated from him, then your spiritual life is never going to be right. And your relationship with the creation is never going to be totally right. And your relationship with other people is never going to be totally right. Or your relationship with yourself. So that's the problem, is a breach between man and God that goes on to affect every single human being, you and me alike. And that's why the world, according to the Bible, that's why the world is filled with bad news. It is a perfect creation created by God. We are created in his image and very good, and yet in rebellion away from him. And that's why you look out and you see this world that is at the same time so wonderful and so filled with bad news. That's the problem. He says in Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And that's a problem because God is a righteous judge. He does have a standard. He can't be united with us if we're going this way and he's going this way. And so God says there's a problem between us, which is that I have a problem with what you're doing. I have a problem with the bad news that you're causing in my creation and among everyone else who I love. Something has to be done about that problem. Romans 3:10, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous. So this covers all of us. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. There's some pretty gloomy chapters in Romans because it takes its time to describe the problem. And this creates a dilemma for God. Our sin puts God in a pickle because God loves us. And he wants to have a relation. He doesn't want to have judgment and alienation. He doesn't want us to suffer and live in a world filled with bad news. He wants to be united with us, but he's also righteous. And there's the problem of our sin. So should God then move toward us in love at the expense of his righteousness? Or should he be righteous at the expense of love toward us? You see the pickle that God is in, created by us. And so then, in Romans, we have the problem and we also have the solution, the good news. So what is the good news? I'm going to say it here in as succinct a way as I possibly can, because we're going to be talking about the gospel for 16 chapters, and I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. What's the good news? The good news is that God has done something so that we can come to him and have a right relationship with him in this life and in the next. That is the good news. We live in a broken world that's alienated from God. But good news, he has done something about that. He has intervened through Jesus Christ. He has done something so that you and I can have a right relationship with him, and that will begin to make things right in this life and completely in the next. The good news. It's both a proclamation and an invitation, all right? The proclamation is, look at what I've done. I've intervened. I've done something. And the invitation is that you're invited. There's something for each one of us to answer to, an invitation to come and receive this good news from him. So in verse 2, it says, here's the next thing about the good news. It says, this gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel, this good news wasn't like a whim. It wasn't like one day God was like, you know, I think I'll get around to doing something about humanity. No. From the very moment that we went astray, from the very moment our perfect relationship with him was interrupted, even in the same sentence where he is laying out the consequences of this, he also makes a promise. Genesis 3:15, that a descendant of Eve will overcome Satan. Satan, who deceived mankind into this whole problem. He says, you know what? I'm going to overcome this. Mark my words. I'm going to set this right, and I'm going to do it through a descendant of Eve, through a human being. And then what we have in the Old Testament is many follow-up promises where God more and more specifically describes how he's going to right this wrong. And they become predictions. voiced by his prophets, written down in the scriptures, passed down over generations, periodically fulfilled and shown to be true and trustworthy, all pointing ahead to a solution to this pickle, to this dilemma that's got us headed toward judgment and God set to judge the people he loves. Genesis 12, God tells Abraham that I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through that nation, which is the nation of Israel, he says, through that nation, all nations will be blessed. So that makes it more specific. I'm going to solve this problem through a human being. I'm going to solve this problem through someone of the nation of Israel. And then at the height of the nation of Israel, under their best king they ever had, King David, God makes a promise to David. He says, a descendant of David will rule from David's throne forever. He says, David, someday you're going to have a descendant who's going to rule like you, a righteous king. But here's the difference, is that his rule will never end. And then in the scriptures, we begin to get these pictures, these foreshadowings of this figure, this king, this Davidic, this king like David, who God's going to provide. And so you read like Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, forevermore. This king who will rule forever on the throne of David, he will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father. What is this describing? Ezekiel 34, 23, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. This is after David was long gone. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Listen to that description of closeness. We will be close. I will take care of my people through this person. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant, David, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. This figure becomes known as the Messiah, the Savior. And there are dozens, hundreds of predictions describing what he will do, what he'll be like, where he'll be born, where he'll grow up, when he'll be born, how he'll die. And these, of course, are all fulfilled perfectly in one person, who's Jesus Christ. That's why it's so, you know, it doesn't matter to us. Like, as modern readers, we go right past this. But now read this beginning part again, now that you understand this. He says, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Good news. You know, I've been promising you a solution all these millennia. You know, I've been working this plan. There is a Messiah who I have promised, and he's here. And it is my son, Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that explicit right here from the very beginning. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says it twice in these first two verses. Make no mistake. Paul is all about Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the gospel and Jesus Christ. Paul never once points to himself in this book. He is a signpost pointing to Jesus as the solution to the problem. And so, okay, who is Jesus? Must have been a really amazing guy, right? Well, here's the thing, and this is somewhat confusing because remember in that passage it says that he'd be called Almighty God, Eternal Father. The God of the Bible, the God that the Bible describes is one God, but he is a triune God. You've heard of maybe the Trinity. It means that God is three persons, one essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all fully God, and yet they are so unified that there is one God. And I realize that is a brain buster, okay? But it's God, so what did you expect? The picture here is the Father sending the Son to go and resolve this problem. In other words, God sending himself, that the Messiah is sent from the Father and then born according to the flesh. He makes this as clear as possible, that he was, and that's a miracle, that God put on flesh. He was born a human being, born in flesh, became a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Born into the human race, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. I think he's saying here that this, he's demonstrated this was no ordinary man, that was demonstrated by no less than the power of God. That Jesus was authenticated. He was evidenced by miracles. He was able to do things like command the weather and heal the sick and bring people back from death. That he was a miraculous being, and no miracle tops the final miracle of all, which is the resurrection from the dead. That this man was God, put on flesh, came, lived, loved, taught, gave himself over to be tortured and killed by his own creation on the cross, and then rose from the dead. Died on a cross, rose from the dead. The most astonishing claim, a man came back from the dead. Could anyone believe it? This was the shockwave, the unbelievable event that triggered this movement that has gone out through the world and continues right here into this room today. A man came back from the dead. And you're like, okay, that is amazing. But how does that solve? How does this relate to the bad news again? Because in doing this, the Messiah, Jesus, is providing a solution to the original problem. He's getting right back to the heart. What's the problem? Our broken relationship with God. And what stands in the way of that being repaired? Our sin. Jesus Christ came to pay for sins. He went, an innocent, eternal, perfect being, went and died a death he didn't deserve. He numbered himself among the sinners. He took the guilt of our sin upon himself, and he gave himself a sacrifice for that. God said, I am righteous. Someone has to pay for this sin. And that someone is going to be me, because that's how much I love and value you. So you get verses like Romans 3:23. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. I already read that. Yet God, in his grace, which means undeserved favor and goodwill, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. That is what Romans describes. And the result, look here in chapter 5, verse 9. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Friendship with God. That's what's been missing from the equation. Right standing with God. And this is what Jesus Christ bought on the cross. And this is the proclamation. I have done something to reconcile us, and the invitation, you to come and freely receive that. You're invited back into the relationship with God that you were made for. And while that won't instantly eliminate all the bad news in the world around us, it will begin to set things right, beginning in your life and radiating out among the lives of other people, and ultimately in eternity, eternal life with him, where everything will be set right. Verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. There's that word grace again, another major theme in Romans. It means giving, it means charity, it's a gift. That this does not come by you earning it. This does not come with a checklist, you know, three easy payments of 1995. No, this is a gift. This is something that he did in love that we didn't deserve or merit and cannot deserve or merit. But we can receive it. Having your relationship with God repaired looks like you coming to him and saying, I see that I've gone my own way from you. And I see that I can't fix that. And I believe that you've done something through Jesus Christ to fix that, and I want that for me. I need to receive that free gift from you. And he says, you're on. It comes to us by grace. Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, you want to talk about what you want to earn something? All you guys earned was death. But what I earned for you was life, and that comes as a gift. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how you do it. You turn to him and you say, yeah, I want this for me. And you will be saved. And he will come to live in your heart, and your life will begin to transform in ways you cannot imagine. And it'll only be the beginning. He says, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. I think that's what he's talking about here. It's kind of strange language, obedience of faith. I think it's a play on words, actually, because most of the time in religion, you know, what do you expect? You expect something that you have to obey, right? Oh, you want to be right with God? Here's a list. Obey it. But instead, what obedience do we need in this paradigm? Just the obedience of faith. Just the obedience of believing in receiving what he's done. Like Jesus says in John 6:29, Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. You want the checklist? Here it is. You have to agree to let me complete the checklist for you. All right? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name. So Paul's bringing this to the whole world. And that's the last thing on our list, is that this gospel is to be heralded. That's what you do with good news. You herald it. You take it out. You spread it as fast as you can. And it's a great privilege to get to do that. And that's what Paul is doing. He's declaring this to every person, to every listener in Rome, whether they're Jew or Gentile or rich or poor or whoever. This good news is for you. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's the good news in the book of Romans. It's what Paul is excited about. It's what I'm excited about. It's what the entire Bible is about. Yeah, if this resonated with you, if any of this resonated with you, I hope you'll come back and hear Romans out. You know, hear what it has to say. Worst case scenario, it's just disappointing good news like all the other good news in our world. Best case scenario, it's the Word of God, and it's what you need. And so I hope that you'll come back and do that. And for those of you who have known this good news for a long time as well, this will be good news for you too, because just like everyone else, we get drawn into what's happening in the world around us too. We get focused on all the bad news. Here is a reminder of what God has done that changes our perspective on everything. God, when we look around at this world around us, we see the world just as you describe it. A wonderful, an amazing place that you created, and something is not right. And I don't know if it's that the world is getting darker, or that we can see it more clearly because of technology, or that our answers are getting worse, or all three of those things. But we need good news, and we rejoice that you have spoken and that you have intervened through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that the blessing of that would radiate through this room over the next weeks of this study, and that you would allow the truth of your gospel to hit home in each one of our heart, wherever our starting place is today, that would hit home and have its effect in our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.